You're listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent in Birmingham, Alabama, a church with a heart for the gospel. Find out more at adventbirmingham.org.
You will show me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy, and in your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Amen. Please be seated. Well, it is wonderful to witness a baptism. It is wonderful to renounce Satan. It is wonderful to renounce sin. In baptism, we're renouncing something and we're being claimed by something and we're responding to it. There is a turning. Will you turn to Jesus Christ? The turn is the most important part there. And that is the prayer over these young children. That is the prayer for the children that went back with Miss Davis there as they're being catechized and brought into God's full love and goodness. That is what we're doing and rehearsing every Sunday here. Turning from that which would draw us away from the love of God in Christ. And we have in our psalm today, if you turn to page 2, Psalm 16. I want to put Psalm 16 and 1 Peter reading in a little bit of a conversation for us today under the canopy of baptism and what we're bearing witness to today and what we're reminding and being reminded of today. This is a Christian prayer, Psalm 16, whereby David is both praising God and sharing his gratitude and thanksgiving and also clinging to him for three things: protection, delight, and rest. Protection, delight, rest. The desires of our hearts, they correspond to corresponding satisfactions. In other words, when we're hungry, we need food for sustenance, for energy, for strength. When we're needing safety, we look to shelter. We know we need to be under the canopy of another or of a home or a safe place. And when we are longing for love, we turn to relationship, whereby we can be received and embraced. It's been said that if we have desires for which nothing in this world can satisfy, it must mean that we were made for another world. I was at Publix this week, and as I do, I was, did my customary 8, trips around the store because I keep forgetting to go back to each section and remembering things and leaving with probably twice as many things as I came in there for. And an astute employee of Publix came up to me and said, "Sir, can I help you find anything?" And I almost tongue-in-cheek replied, "Happiness?" We're all longing for wholeness, for peace, for security, for joy. Mick Jagger and the Rolling Stones gave us those epic words when they sang, "I can't get no satisfaction," right? I try and I try and I try and I can't get no. But yet we have these lightning bursts of clarity, these moments when we do the thing that we're called to in the baptismal covenant, to turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's when we stumble and fall, we turn. Not if, it's when. When we turn. I was with a college student this week, and he was telling me that he had recently gone on his phone and removed a bunch of apps like Instagram, TikTok, and Snapchat from his phone because he recognized the hold it was having on him and on other students around campus. How easy it was to walk around and just see people looking at this glowing screen. How customary it is in any moment of boredom when I'm just going, "Well, what do I do? I don't know what to do with myself." We find, just like Frodo in Lord of the Rings, just gravitating to that source of power and comfort, right? That thing in our pocket that will just somehow make everything else fall away. And we listlessly scroll in the infinite scroll. I can't get no satisfaction. We know this intuitively. We know this by experience. And it's a failure of the church. It's a failure on our part as preachers of the gospel, because we have such an addiction to certainty, an insistence on having a certain kind of experience, perhaps. It's no accident that the prosperity gospel is doing so well globally. And I think it's because we're sometimes giving a lack of attention to the wonder, to the awe, to the beauty of God, and talking about heaven, this beatific vision, the ancients called it, union with God for eternity, to behold him and see him face to face, to be known and received by him. In the psalm, when it says, I have a goodly heritage, my boundaries enclose a pleasant land, it's obviously referencing the Old Testament, you know, Israel coming into a land of promise that God would show them, but it's also pointing to the boundary places, the real comfort of that portion, that cup, that goodly heritage. It is not found in progeny and land. It's found in God himself. Augustine famously said, God is the country of the soul. God is the country of the soul. It's what we were made for. It's what we were designed for. It's what we long for. Completeness, wholeness, satisfaction. That can only be found in him. And the story of God's people in the Old Covenant and in the New is continually being promised something and then claiming and seizing that thing, but forgetting the giver. I so often love the gifts and forget the giver of the gifts. And that's why he says in verse 3, those who run after other gods will have their troubles multiplied. We take limited things, we take good things, and we turn them into ultimate things. That's the source of our ailment internally. A little alcohol can bring people together in rich fellowship for a good time, but in celebration, but too much alcohol can ruin a life through addiction. Some money is good for providing for necessities and a reasonable amount of pleasures and comfort and rest, space, options. But an overindulgence and an elevated insistence on a lifestyle becomes an insatiable, constant driving demand to have more, with diminishing returns around every corner. Matthew Henry wrote, whoever thinks one God too little will find two too many, and yet hundreds not enough. That's the condition of our heart. We often want more than what we are given, and so we chase. And those are the diminishing returns, whether we can see it clearly with things like video games or pornography or the like button on social media, because we're always looking for a dopamine hit. They've hacked our brains, and they understand these things. And it's because, though, the heart, we are wired, we are built to seek to form security. A secure attachment, a comfort and a rest. The things David is speaking to in Psalm 16. It is the Lord who is the portion and cup. I have set the Lord always before me. He is at my right hand, I shall not fall. My heart is glad, he says. My spirit rejoices, my body will also rest in hope. C.S. Lewis put in the Screwtape Letters his account of a senior devil who's talking and complaining about the unfair advantage that God has. And so the devils are doing their work, and they say this about God. He's a hedonist at heart. All those fasts and vigils and stakes and crosses, they're only a facade. Or only like foam on the seashore, out at sea in his sea. There is pleasure and more pleasure. He makes no secret of it. At his right hand are pleasures forevermore. Ugh. I don't think he has the least inkling of that high and austere mystery to which we rise in the miserific vision. He's vulgar, Wormwood. He has a bougie mind. He has filled his world full of pleasures. There are things for humans to do all day long without his minding in the least. Sleeping, washing, eating, drinking, making love, playing, praying, working. Everything has to be twisted before it's any use to us. We fight under cruel disadvantages. Nothing is naturally on our side. God is a God of delight, of pleasure, of goodness. And all sin is the deprivation of the good, the twisting. That's what evil does. It takes good things and hooks in and twists it just a little bit. It takes a good thing and makes it an ultimate thing. Instead of I desire and long for this, it's I must have that. I insist on it, or I need more of that. It's feeding into a craving for a bottomless well of need and longing. Other gods, the psalmist says, are no god at all. Where you and I look for life apart from the Lord, that is small g gods. Those are idols. It's elusive because idols, they always overpromise but always underdeliver, and that leads to more and more sorrow. And so many of you I know are playing in your head the notorious B.I.G. song, yeah, mo' money, mo' problems. And even this Masters weekend, we can almost hear Tiger Woods whispering, amen. Jean-Paul Sartre, the French philosopher, he has a play called No Exit, which I commend to you. It's very, very arresting. He gives his own vision of hell, where two women and a man, they're doomed to perdition, and they enter a room that has no threat of torment. But they're sentenced to remain together in that room forever, without sleep and without eyelids. All three enter with the pretensions about their past. The man, he pretends he was a war hero in the Revolution. In reality, he was killed in a train wreck when he tried to escape after betraying his comrades. The women have even more sordid tales. And in the forced intimacy of the room, their guilty secrets are all wrung out. Nothing can be hidden. Nothing can be changed. Sartre's imagination has well prepared us for his famous line that you've probably heard, hell is other people. But the moral of the play is a line that on which the drama moves, a line of doom, and it is this: you are your life and nothing else. You are your life and nothing else. There's an existential dread and sorrow of the idolatrous pursuits that we have of self-fulfillment. But see, the gospel of Jesus Christ runs counter that narrative that you're your life and nothing else. There is something else, and that is what baptism is making clear to us and reminding us of, that we are named and claimed and brought near to God by virtue of his work on our behalf. According to his great mercy, Peter writes, God has caused you to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. It's good news. Your identity, your life is from grace. It is a givenness, a gift from God. Our shoulders can relax with the relief of that. Far from having to justify my existence or curry some cosmological favor, seeking to achieve some unreachable goal of work-life balance, I'm a recipient of a gift, not a worker of a wage. God relates to you as a loving, caring Heavenly Father, not as a demanding professor or boss. And so baptism reminds us, friends, that we are Easter people. We have an irrepressible hope. And so new birth is a fact, Peter is pointing out here in his passage in 1 Peter 1. There's a past tense to this. He has caused us to be born again. He has already given it. It is already so in the mind of God, in the work of God. And there's also a future tense in verses 4 and 5. There's an inheritance kept in heaven for you. One day it will be revealed. It's an eschatological trajectory. There is an end point. There is a time when we will be brought into the fullness of his presence, because God is the country of the soul. And there's a present tense in verse 6, even in suffering of various trials. In the meanwhile, we rejoice now even for a little while. There's a source of great hope, and so baptism has occurred. God's mercy has been on display all along. There is this inheritance that we are looking for, not just a goodly heritage, but being drawn near to the loving God of the universe, the hedonist, as the devil in Screwtape Letter says, the one who wants us to have ultimate fulfillment and pleasure and satisfaction. And of course, Peter, the apostle writing this passage, he actually quotes from Psalm 16 in his Pentecost sermon, famously, when he tells them Jesus Christ, the one who was delivered over and crucified publicly, he says, God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. He said, David wrote about this psalm, but David died and his tomb is known. But Jesus the Christ, this was about the Messiah, the messianic promise. There will be one who will be raised up. The pit, Sheol, will not hold him. He is so full of life that he even stole death from us, so it's no longer ours, but his. And he's our portion, he's our cup, because he drank the cup for us. Remember his prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane, when Jesus, praying so fervently with his sweat turning as blood dripping to the ground, he says, Father, if it is possible, take this cup from me. Yet not my will, yours be done. He wraps himself in our sins and our death and takes them into the grave, only to burst forth victoriously on Easter morning. And so we can, because Jesus entrusted himself to the Father and he was raised up to vindicate his ministry and us, we can trust God that he will raise us up too. That's what baptism signifies, dying to sin and self and rising again in new life in Christ. Christ went down into the grave and he came up again. We go into the waters of baptism and come up, being assured and promised that God is faithful and true. Christian, the question of your worth, of your life, has been utterly taken already out of your hands. God has already decided in your favor, and so every possible system of merit has been swept away by Christ and buried with him in death. And so the balance sheet has been torn up, the judgment has been discarded in favor of the loving embrace of your God. Because the bread of life has come to us in our hunger. The source of living waters has come to us in our thirst. Forgiveness has come to us in our guilt. The triune relationship has come to us in our lonely exile. Abundant life himself breaks into our burned down efforts to cobble together a meaningful and fulfilling existence. He's already done it. Alleluia. Christ is risen. On the last day of history, a glory that will be so incredible and bright and beautiful and radiant will descend upon you. A glory so perfect and powerful and transforming, it will cleanse the entire universe from everything that is wrong with it. Death, decay, suffering will be a distant memory. That's the beatific vision, the beauty of God. How will this help you today, this week, in the muck of your life, when you're tempted to despair or tempted to seek satisfaction elsewhere? I turn to the letters of John Newton from time to time. He was the author of the hymn you know called Amazing Grace. Former slave trader, converted to the gospel, repented of his ways, became a gospel proclaimer. He wrote in a letter to a friend who was going through a hard time. He said that if you truly understand the coming glory, the reality, and how it will impact you, he says it makes, quote, the best times leavable and the worst times bearable. The best times are leavable and the worst times are bearable. There's nothing you will go through that's so ecstatic, so victorious, so wonderful that it won't fade in some way, because there is something greater waiting that is only a foretaste. And no matter how painful or hard or broken or difficult a circumstance or experience might be, it is not beyond the redemption of God, who has something more glorious and wonderful waiting for you. So you can bear up under it. You will show me the path of life. In your presence, there is fullness of joy. In your right hand, pleasures forevermore. It is greater in quality and quantity than anything we can experience or describe now, because there's a torrent of flowing grace, a fire hydrant of bountiful goodness and wonder awaiting us. Thanks be to God. Amen.
You've been listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent. If you live in Birmingham or find yourself visiting, we hope you'll join us for one of our Sunday services. Find out more at adventbirmingham.org.